And I'll ask you now to give your reverent attention to the reading of God's holy word, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, and then Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3. Beloved, this is the word of God. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right with the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then they will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" And he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now Hebrews 13, verse 3. "Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." Please pray with me. Now, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would attend to the reading and the preaching of your word in such a way that your people would be well able to understand your word, and that our understanding would yield the fruit of faith, and that faith would so work itself in our hearts that it might work obedience as well. Receive glory from us. Edify us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. This morning we continue on in our consideration of this theme of brotherly love. The theme of brotherly love is indeed the context of what we are looking at here in verse 3, and in particular that brotherly love is manifested in the visitation of those who are in prison and the remembering of those who are mistreated. I will be quite willing to confess that this verse has profoundly challenged me and helped me to realize ways in which I myself have proven to be inadequate. It is a challenging verse. You read it, you're immediately struck with the sense of A, I have not visited anyone in prison, and B, I rarely identify myself with those who are truly mistreated. There is something immediately foreign about the verse, isn't there? The very practice that seems to be here not only suggested but commanded is a practice with which I would imagine all of us feel quite inadequate or distant from. And nevertheless, the commandment stands before us. The calling is made very simple. This practice of brotherly love is a part of the total package that brotherly love is manifested. We might pause to stop and help ourselves at least understand some of the things in context here. Those who are imprisoned, who are here in view, should foremost be understood as the saints in prison. His decided accent is upon this of brotherly love. He has developed within the book of Hebrews, this idea that the church is a family. And as family, the church shares together many things. We have together a common confession of faith. We have together common ways of life. But as a family of God, we are also subject to the same points of temptation, distraction, frustration, persecution, and suffering. And the theme of brotherly love is communicated succinctly at this stage by identifying with those who are suffering. And their sufferings are the sort that they are in prison. They are mistreated. And family love is embodied by identifying with those who are being so treated. I say this at the beginning, lest you misunderstand what he is saying. I don't believe that the point here has to do so much with prison ministry in general. His point is not even distinctively evangelism. I'm not saying we're contrary to the idea of evangelism or prison ministry, but understand clearly what it is that the author has in view. It is the saints who are in view. It is the household of God, the family of faith, these who are your brothers and sisters and are suffering. These who are not simply mistreated, but even being mistreated within the context of prison. You might be tempted to say, well, that sounds like a special calling. That's something maybe reserved for those with a particular burden for those in prison. You might be tempted to say that maybe that is reserved for the pastor, who, I will tell you truthfully, is himself not doing a great job at obeying this verse. That would not be true. This is not reserved for a special elite crowd of Christians. This is simply the theme of brotherly love within the body. If you look at each of the commandments within the context of Hebrews 13, they all apply to the body in a general way. I am leaving you no out. I am leaving myself no out. The words are even strengthened as we consider them against the backdrop of Christ's own treatment of the subject. It was indeed startling when a couple weeks ago, in the context of showing hospitality, we read that same text from Matthew 25. There, Christ postures himself as the one describing events at the last day, when he as the king shall separate the faithful of his people from those who are only pretending. Whereas a faithful shepherd, he comes to separate the sheep from the goats, those who are true from those who are false. And is it not startling that on that last day, the way that he is distinguishing the true from the false has to do with the way that those within the kingdom have served the least of the kingdom? And how do you find the least of the kingdom? He says it's profoundly clear. They are those who are sick. They are those who are persecuted. They are those who are naked. They are those who are in prison. And he adds to it this profound, poetic way of putting it, that insofar as you did it to the least of these within the kingdom, you did it to me, the king. The flip side is just as profound. Inasmuch as you fail to do it to the least of the kingdom, you fail to do it to me. There are those who say to the king, but Lord, we didn't know you were in prison, or we would have come. We didn't know you were sick, or we would have ministered to you. We didn't know that you were needy, or we would have given. We didn't know that you were hungry, or we would have cooked. We didn't know that you were naked, or we would have brought clothes. And Christ's answer is, inasmuch as you fail to do it to these, the least in the kingdom, to these, my citizens in the kingdom, you fail to do it to me. It is somewhat startling, isn't it? Neglecting those within the family is equal to neglecting Christ himself. Inasmuch as we fail to love and serve and minister to one another, it were as though we were shamefully turning our back upon Christ himself. You cannot downplay this. You cannot make it more comfortable and be faithful to the words of the text. And why is this? Because Christ, the King of the kingdom, identifies himself with the least of the kingdom. He finds himself in such intimate communion with the citizens of his kingdom. He finds himself in such intimate communion with even the least of the kingdom that their lives were as his life, just as his life were as their life. He is united to the people in such a profound way that you cannot love his people without loving him, and therefore you cannot neglect his people without neglecting him. It's startling, isn't it? That Christ should summon us to such a high and profound calling. That we should remember those who are in prison. And notice even the way that the words rise off the page. It's very similar to the way that Christ himself addressed the situation in Matthew 25. How are we to remember those in prison? But as though we were in prison with them. This principle of covenant union is not divorceable from the text. In other words, just as much as Christ finds himself united to the least of the kingdom, so as to say, when you did it to them, you did it to me, or when you neglected them, you neglected me, even now, the author of Hebrews follows suit and says, in your remembering, which is remembering with action, and you're remembering with action those who are in prison, it were as though you were in prison with them. In other words, put the shoe on the other foot. If you were the one in prison, if you were the one there shackled behind bars, neglected, needy, hungry, naked, mistreated, how might you wish to be treated by those who are outside and have the ability to condescend to your own needs? He perhaps would take us further and say it's kind of like this. Because these, your brothers and sisters, are in prison, you are in prison as well. You are united to those who remain shackled behind bars. You find your life bound to theirs. You identify with them. In the spirit of Galatians 6:2, you bear their burdens as though they were your burdens. You reflect upon their life as though it were your own life. You cannot turn a blind eye to them, because to turn a blind eye to them is to turn a blind eye to yourself. And if even that does not stir you enough, it is as though you were turning a blind eye to Christ himself. Because we are bound together, aren't we? There is an inseparable glue. There is a tie that binds us together that cannot be broken. And that bound, that binding force, is Christ himself. It were as though we ourselves were in prison, remembering them in prison. And if we ourselves were in prison, what would we wish for but that those who are on the outside might accommodate us, might condescend to us, might remember us. And he furthers his language. He says, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Remember the context of our book. This is a season in the church's life, in the church's geography particularly, in which persecution was simply the context of church life. Many within the church had literally been in prison. men and women within the church had already suffered physically, visibly, socially, and legally on behalf of the gospel. This was not an abstract idea. He was not simply talking about those who were far off in some distant land. The idea was not unfamiliar to the people. There were those in the congregation who could say, yes, we were in prison. Yes, we had suffered. Yes, we had been persecuted for our faith. And even at this time, there are those who are experiencing the same. And he says, remember these who are mistreated, knowing that you yourselves are in the body. Isn't that kind of an odd phrase? I think I understand pretty easily the first three-fourths of the verse, but this last phrase, because you yourselves are still in the body. What does that mean? Some think it has to do with a body as in body of Christ. In other words, because you're still in the church, remember those who are being mistreated. I think that on the one hand is true, but it would be a case of right doctrine, wrong text. That's not his point. His point is that you are still in your physical bodies. His point is that you are still in the flesh. You are still pilgrims in this present evil age, making way to that heavenly city of rest, satisfaction, and eternal refuge, like we considered in Psalm 9 in our call to worship. And his point has been consistent with the very theology of Scripture that communicates to us that life in the body, life in this present evil age, is marked at times and in different ways by persecution, trial, and suffering. It is inescapable. You yourselves are in the body. And you know that therefore in the body, in these mortal bodies, as the Apostle Paul puts it, there inevitably await us trials and temptations. And because you yourself know that you experience trial and temptation within your own bodies, how much more so then should you consider those who are not only in the body, but in prison, suffering physically, being mistreated, being abused, persecuted for the same things that you share in common while you sit outside with all creature comforts. Makes you feel a little guilty, doesn't it? Makes you feel somewhat sobered, or maybe numb, which could be the worst case scenario. So where does this leave us? Convicted that we fail to remember those who are in prison? Convicted that we fail to minister to the needs of those who need our help, who need our attention? Somewhat consoled by the fact that however much we might want to do what this verse is telling us, the good news is we don't know of anyone who's in a local prison on behalf of their faith, and therefore, no matter how bad the preacher might make us feel, the truth is tomorrow we don't have to do anything different because there's no prison to visit with prisoners for the faith. So you're off the hook. Where should we go first? If you have not heard what the text is saying by way of commandment, I fear also that you may not hear what the verse is saying by way of gospel. We have noticed before with each of the verses preceding this one in Hebrews chapter 13 that at each point, as it is the case through the whole chapter, that every command or demand that is placed upon the church is anchored in the language that the author has used earlier to describe the truth of the church. That was a mouthful. Let me say it more clearly. Every command is anchored in something the author has already told us we already are. The imperatives are anchored in the indicative. The commandment is anchored in the gospel. So even so, in chapter 10, if you would turn back, I don't hear pages moving. It means I have a second to drink my water while you get there. In Hebrews 10, he reminds us that this thing that we are here considering is something that we have already done. Begin up in verse 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you suffered a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. It's really quite beautiful. The author in here commanding us what we are to continue doing in Hebrews 13:3 reminds us that this is what we've been already doing in Hebrews chapter 10. In other words, the very commandment is nothing new. It's what the church has already been practicing. What he's telling the church to go forward in is what she has already been practicing. Some of you were not simply mistreated on behalf of the faith, not simply imprisoned, not simply plundered in your material possessions, but you remembered those who were so treated. The author says this is simply consistent with what you have already done, with the sort of love for one another that you have already been showing. It is not a new commandment that he introduces. It is not a new idea that he here commands, but rather the continuing of what the church has already done. Grow in what you already are. Continue to cultivate what already exists among you, brotherly love. He is not commanding you to be something that you are not, but rather stirring up what is already within you. And how can he say these things? How can he place this burden upon us without echoing that language which gives us hope? There's a beautiful little word that jumps out of our text in Hebrews 13:3, this term mistreated. It's used a couple other times in our book. It's used in chapter 11, I believe it's verse 26 of Moses. Yes, that's correct. Verse 25, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. It's actually the same word with the preposition with. So it's mistreated, but at the front of it, with. Mistreated with the people of God. Moses, who sits as the exalted son of Pharaoh's kingdom, who enjoys all manner of creature comforts and liberty, is, if you will, even a possible heir to the throne of Pharaoh, knows nevertheless that he must be identified with his people. And to be identified with his people means to be identified with their treatment. And at that stage, in their bodies, that meant mistreatment. And therefore, the decision of Moses is not to remain at an abstract distance from the people of Israel, but rather to do what? To descend from his exalted state as the son of Pharaoh's kingdom, and to come and be identified with the people of Israel, even co-mistreated with the people. So is the point now then to simply be like Moses? Or would it surprise you at all if once earlier in our book, the verb was used? And can you imagine of whom it was used? You know of whom it was used. You know that the depiction of Moses is not the end of our story, the point of our faith, or the object of our hope. Moses' mistreatment on behalf of the people of God, however impressive, however a good example it might serve, nevertheless only leaves us with one more hero with which to compare ourselves and therefore increase our guilt and embarrassment. But when Christ is the one whose mistreatment is in view, whose co-mistreatment is identified with the people of God, something profoundly different begins to take shape in our hearts and in our thinking. For Christ is not merely an example. Moses was merely an example. Christ is the one who chose to descend from the throne of his Father in heaven, from his place of all comfort and exaltation, joy and security, to be identified with the people of God in the most profound of ways, that he too should be mistreated in the body. It was necessary, according to the book of Hebrews, that Christ himself should take to himself a body. Prior to his incarnation, he was truly exalted Son, dwelling in inapproachable light with the Father and the Spirit. but on behalf of his people's sufferings, he chose a body, that he too might be identified with even the least of his people. Into a body he came, a body, a true body, and a reasonable soul. All of these things Christ took to himself, not merely for the purpose of showing it off, look what I can do, but look what I have come to do. I have come to identify myself with the plight of my people, with the lowliness of their estate. I see them not merely in physical prisons, as though I were coming to simply bring them a physical liberation. I see them not simply physically mistreated by the thorns and thistles of this present evil age. I see all of these things in the light of the spiritual dynamic which is truly at work. They are shackled in darkness, and every day they feel its sting. They are mistreated by a master who hates and despises them, who has but one thing in plan for them, which is their eternal destruction, and I, the King of the Kingdom, in my infinite love and mercy, will betroth them to myself, will rescue them with my life, and will save them forever. I will be co-mistreated among them. And I will not simply follow their lead. I will not simply endure to a relative extent the sufferings which they endure. But rather, I shall endure the fullness of their sufferings. I shall endure the fullness of their temptations. But unlike them, I will do that which is truly required to enter into my heavenly rest and kingdom. I shall procure for them a salvation which they cannot do for themselves. I shall obey the law in every possible way. I shall obey it for the least of these. I shall identify myself with the very least of the kingdom. Even they shall know the infinite grandeur of my love and mercy. I will not be above them, but one of them. I shall take to myself a body. And as long as I am in this body, I shall be co-mistreated on behalf of my people. I shall not despise it, but count it all joy. Until that time in my body is completed, and once and for all, I offer my body an acceptable sacrifice upon the cross. And when the Father receives me, I know for sure that he will receive my people as well. And then they will know the same. Beloved, this is the gospel of your Lord, who has taken to himself a body, who has been co-mistreated not only with those of old, but even with yourselves, has identified with all of your trials, however profound or insignificant you find them to be. Every one of your aches, burdens, and bruises, he himself has endured, the fullness of which you can never imagine. And having satisfied the penalty of divine justice, he is now risen into heaven and has there secured for you this heavenly place of rest and security. He has promised that your sufferings are not in vain, but are intended to cultivate within you a sense of discontentment with this present evil age, that you might long for him and for his presence in heaven, for that which eternally satisfies. And even beyond this, because you already have access to this life of heaven with him even now by faith, how are you called to live in response? Is it the case that because Christ has obeyed this, because Christ has satisfied this commandment, that now we are off the hook, that we may indeed turn a blind eye because Christ has stared it down? Or is it not the case that because of Christ and in Christ, we too, while being in our mortal bodies, should be identified not simply by our own trials, but by those who remember the trials of others? Is there a greater calling in our Christian lives that we should exemplify the life, humility, and servant heart of the Savior by identifying with the very least of the kingdom? I admit that this verse calls me out of my comfort zone. It calls me to places like Haiti, at really bad times to travel. It calls you to places beyond your comfort zone. It calls you out of your homes. It calls you to be around people who cough, to people who are poor, to people who are needy, and to people who are persecuted. The decided accent of the text is indeed upon those in prison. And you find yourself at distance from those in prison, partly because of the Lord's providential mercy upon you, but also partly, beloved, by our own doing. Be honest, how much concern do you have for those who are persecuted for the faith around the world? Do your prayers reflect any concern? Can you name the missionaries of the OPC who are in places where the gospel is not received with friendliness? In your own heart, the answer to those questions should drive you to your knees. It is the way of the Savior to remember us. Should we not respond in like by remembering those who are in prison, by remembering those who are mistreated? Perhaps what you may have to settle for in response to this verse is by getting to know those who are persecuted in foreign places, but identifying as well with those whom you know among yourselves are suffering, those who among the church are needy, those who in nearby churches have significant needs that need to be met. Let not your heart grow cold. Be not so satisfied and content with the creature comforts that you enjoy that a life of convenient service satisfies you. If the text compels you to exemplify brotherly love in ways which seem foreign to you, then follow that. Understand that clearly. Do not back away from it. Do not absolve your conscience in ways that are far from what the biblical demand would require. Do not neglect the Savior, who says, "Inasmuch as you neglect the least of these, you neglect me." But know that in union with the Savior and in union with his people, as much as we do it to the least of these within the kingdom, we do it to the Savior as well. These things, beloved, as long as you are in the body, remember. Let's pray.